Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen. Today I'm joined by Brandon Williams. We're going to be talking through the book of Romans for the 4:12 reading plan. Let's get equipped. All right. Brandon, thank you for joining us.
Looking forward to it, man. This is a great book to study and looking forward to talking through a lot of the truths that are in it.
Yeah. The like they said in Remember the Titans, the Pastor Brandon Williams, y'all. The running back, y'all. But no, thank you for making time. I thought this would be, and it's not like it was a massive portion of people, but just a few people that said, like, hey, we need something to think through the book of Romans for the 4:12 reading plan and for Connect Group and all. And I thought that this would be a lot of fun to think through and talk through together to get just kind of multiple pastoral perspectives as we think through a lot of this. I don't know what it is, maybe other than just like a couple of chapters, but there's seemingly always some nervousness about the book of Romans or something about it's like, man, that's the hard book to understand or something that people feel. But I want to try to demystify some of that as we go through. I really think outside of like maybe like Romans 7 with some of Paul's wordiness about I do what I don't do or what I don't want to do, but what I don't want to do, I do. And
I call that the Dr. Seuss chapter.
Yeah, that's a great way to think about that, the Dr. Seuss chapter. I think outside of that and Romans 9 and 10 with some of the conversation around election that I'm really excited to talk about. I've really enjoyed. I've found, especially working with college students now, and working with anytime we're raising up future leaders, I've never seen anybody grow to spiritual maturity that didn't have to tackle that that theological conversation. And so, but I've enjoyed seeing a lot of light bulb moments for people as they think through it in sort of a different way, and kind of get the boogeyman out of the room of that.
Right.
I've always enjoyed that. So hopefully we're able to do that for more people. But I would say Romans is just, when we look at history, I'm thinking about two of the commentaries that are kind of sitting in front of me. Like the thing that they point to a lot is that Romans has had a massive impact in a strange way for so many prominent people in history. Like Romans was something that impacted Luther, Martin Luther, not Luther Vandross. Romans was a massive impact on Augustine. And so there's several large theological figures from the past that that it hit home to. And then there's little old small people like me that got saved reading the book of Romans. And so,
but you hear that over and over again, where people just reading through the book of Romans and it finally clicks and they get saved by reading it. I look at it and I think of it, it's almost like a perfect court document that he wrote to lay out the argument for Christ and the work that he's done. And when I look at that, it fits so well throughout the book. It's not scattered. It's every word, every verse is so intentional in bringing to light who Jesus is and what he's done for us and our response to that.
Exactly. And it's such a gospel saturated document. And I think that's the big thing kind of beginning this section that we're going to do is it's the thing that we need to keep coming back to and thinking about is this is such a thoroughly gospel saturated document of pointing to the supremacy of Christ in reality. And so he brings that to bear across multiple different sort of circumstances and realities, but he's bringing it back to the gospel, and he kind of establishes that thesis in the first chapter in Romans 1, verse 16. But so the goal for this, again, just a little bit of a preamble to what we're going to do. We're going to record four different episodes. We're going to take four chapters at a time. We're going to take our time and go through Romans 1 through 4 today, and then the next podcast will be 5 through 8, or however the math of that breaks out. But we'll do four chapters at a time, and we're going to take our time to try to give our listeners, specifically our Connect Group leaders and the rest of our church, just something to grab onto through the book of Romans that that they can hopefully maybe just feel like they've had some pastoral care and some type of pastoral emphasis put on this as they're going through it and leading other people through it. And just hopefully just kind of takes a lot of the mystery out of it, and it feels like something that they're able to grab onto in their own walk with, in all of our own walk with the Lord. And so let's start with Romans chapter 1. We're going to take our time and go through that. I know I want to hit Romans 1:16, but Brandon, anything that you see as we kind of go through Romans 1, what would be important for our Connect Group leaders and other people to be thinking about in Romans chapter 1?
Yeah, so one of the things I would say that's interesting about the book of Romans 2, and correct me if I'm wrong here, and if I am, let's start this over. but you know, I don't believe Paul founded the church in Rome. I believe that this is a group of people he had not yet met. If I'm wrong on that, then
I believe you're right.
Shame on me. But I'm pretty sure this is a letter written to a group that he hopes to go see, maybe.
Yeah.
Anyway, regardless of that, he starts out with Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And so he really wants to make sure that he's writing, or that the people who are reading his writings are understanding who sent him, who called him, that type of thing. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's really important to understand, is that he's writing with the authority of God. And you see that from the very beginning of the introduction. I think you get into it and really right from the beginning you see this aspect of what I believe the theme of Romans really is God's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
About the righteousness of who God is, the unrighteousness of man, how we're made righteous, and then how we live in that righteousness.
Now,
and so I think you see that right from the very beginning. So,
yeah. You're 100% right. I'm looking at both that next section of 8 through 10 there. He says, "For God is my witness," verse 9, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Tony Marita in his commentary says, in the second part, in the second part of verse 10, Paul expresses his desire to visit Rome as the capital of the Roman Empire and therefore the most strategic city for Christian mission, but the great apostle had not reached it yet. Again, so just bringing some confidence to bear there for the listener that this is a spot that Paul is writing to. And I, from my memory, again, I can't dig through a commentary kind of on the spot, but the one would ask why I have them in front of me in the first place then if I can't do that. But I think this goes back a lot to the right after the of Acts 8, right? Of Acts 8, 1, with the scattering, the dispersing of those from Jerusalem. Eventually, some believers had reached Rome,
mm-hmm.
and Paul is writing to strengthen them. So he had been to Antioch, Galatia, Corinth, Thessalonica, and these different places, but he had not yet reached Rome.
Yeah.
And so there had been many different circumstances that prevented him from doing that.
And so I think that's significant that he, again, and he does this in a lot of his letters, where he emphasizes the fact of who called him and why his writing carries authority. Mm-hmm. It's not because of his intelligence, his experience as a Jewish student under the greatest teachers and all of those accolades he mentions in Philippians chapter 3. It's more of Jesus called me, God called me to this, and he set me apart for what I'm doing and what I'm writing to you now.
Yeah, right. And so that's that's something that is contested seemingly in other places, that like whether it was Corinth and other places that contest his apostleship. But for our, again, for our listeners, that the verses 1 through 7, kind of a standard intro by Paul, that's how all, even outside of like the Bible, that's how ancient letters were written, kind of looks a lot like this. So this is just standard, a standard intro by Paul. And then in verses 8 through 15, he addresses that he has longed to come to them and to see them because of, and it's seeming, it says, both that he has such a gratitude that in a seat of such significance, of missional impact, I think that should really matter to us, that in a place where it was extremely strategically important, a gospel witness had been started. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 11, for I long to see you, maybe a second reason for Paul, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you.
Yeah.
Not that they didn't already have the Spirit, but that he wanted to strengthen them in because of the significance of the just the missional strategic, the missionally strategic nature of where they were. Mm-hmm. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, or he says some translations say barbarians,
yeah,
both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also and who are in Rome. So that's just kind of the introduction to the letter. Paul is thankful for the Romans. There's missional significance to a gospel witness being in Rome. And the reason I think I harp on that a little bit is because I think that's what Statesboro is in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
And I think that's sort of the heart and the vision behind why we feel so excited about this next season in the life of our church, is that we feel like there is a missional, strategic significance to where we are.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting to see Paul acknowledge and highlight something very similar. In the letter to the Romans. And so this is the big, sort of the big phrase in chapter 1 that, you know, is probably one of the more famous verses in the book of Romans. Mm-hmm. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'd love to hear some of your thoughts on that, Brandon, of what stands out to you in that verse, and how would you explain that to our audience?
Yeah, so to me, it's such a great, powerful statement. One, he's not ashamed of the gospel, and seeing that it's the power that brings salvation. But then to look at it, and you see really the theme of what he's about to talk about through the rest of this book, is the gospel of righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. The righteousness of God is being revealed. And to be clear, like, it's almost like when you're learning in school how to write a paper, like your first paragraph, it states, mm-hmm, like, this is what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like that's what this is to me. It seems like where he says the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Mm-hmm. And so that's what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book, is this righteousness that is given by faith. And so that runs through the whole book, and how that works in our life. And so I think that something that's really huge in this as well is the word revealed. You see it even in verse 18, when the wrath of God is being revealed. And so there's a revelation, and we're going to see it in Romans 3. There's a revelation that's taking place of God's righteousness and our unrighteousness and Christ's righteousness and righteousness that comes by faith and how we live out that righteousness.
That's good.
And so if you think about something that is revealed, it's something that had not been seen before. So something has been revealed. Paul calls the gospel a mystery. A mystery is something that was not understood until a certain time. He says, now the mystery has been revealed, this mystery of Christ and how God would make the unrighteous righteous. How could Abraham have been made righteous by faith? Well, it really didn't make sense until Jesus died and rose. And so when we look at this, to me it's significant because God chose to reveal himself and his plan of salvation, and he didn't have to.
Right.
He could have left us wandering in the dark for eternity, separated from him, and yet God chose to reveal his righteousness and a way for us to be made righteous by faith. And he says, this is from first to last. Like, there is no, there's no in between. You don't start in faith and finish in works. You don't start in works and finish in faith. You don't start in works, have some faith, and then finish in works. It's like, it's from faith.
First to last. I love that because the ESV translates that from faith for faith.
Yeah.
And I think that's confusing. Yeah. And I think the NIV of like, it's from, it's faith from first to last, from beginning to, from, that makes it so much clearer of like, I'm justified by faith. I'm also sanctified by faith.
Right.
And I will be taken up into glory by faith.
Yes.
So I think that's, I mean, I love the way you explain that. That's so helpful. Me and Jess were at lunch yesterday with a college student that comes from a Muslim background.
Yeah.
And she just said multiple times, she said that, like, when we preach the gospel at college nights, and she said that when you guys explained that because of my sin, God, for my salvation, God gave his only son as a payment for my sin, she said that's the first time it ever clicked. Like, that is so heavy because I don't feel like I'm worthy of that.
Yeah.
And me and Jess both said, and I told her that that night, and she then at lunch, Jess said the same exact thing. This was really cool. She said, that's what makes it so beautiful.
Yeah.
You're not.
Right.
And I'm not. None of us are.
Yeah.
But it's by faith from first to last that that the reason that God chose to do it that way is because that is simultaneously a gift that we don't deserve, but the fact that he would do it is what he says is it reveals his righteousness. Mm-hmm. That he, that like, and even, and in hindsight, we can see it, but I think looking forward, obviously the Jewish people couldn't see it. No one could see it. Is that he didn't leave us wandering in the dark, because that's not what a good, loving, righteous, perfect God would do. But the way that he chose to do it was the righteous way.
Yeah, and it's such a, I mean, the gospel itself is, I mean, obviously God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Obviously, God is a brilliant being. But when you look at the gospel and how the plan of the gospel to make us righteous played out, what you begin to realize is it is absolutely brilliant in that it was God's way of making the unrighteous righteous without losing his righteousness. And he couldn't just say, oh, yeah, well, let's just sweep it under the rug, because then he's no longer righteous. And he couldn't just accept us because we're unrighteous, and that makes him unrighteous. And then and justly, he has to punish sin. So the plan is then, all right, we'll send Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin, to take the punishment of that sin, to be the sacrifice that was perfect without spot and blemish, so that that sacrifice is accepted, sin is atoned for once and for all, and then to prove that that's accepted, death is defeated through Jesus' resurrection. I mean, when you look at it, it's like, wow. Yeah. Like, that's why you can get to Romans chapter 1 and Paul say, in view of God's mercy. Because when you see that, it is, like you said, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
And in and of ourselves, we have no worth. We don't deserve it. But God has in his own heart, his own being, in his own love, deemed us worthy of redemption.
Yeah. And he sets forth that, like, very powerful, Paul does in Romans, this powerful reality. And then, like you said, his, like, sort of logical nature kicks in, and he starts explaining and making an argument for everything that would argue against that. So yeah. Just one a few more sort of final things. This is why it's really important. He says, I love what Brandon said, of God made a choice. And the choice that he made is that the power of salvation would come through the gospel. So 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone. And so if we move on from the gospel as the sole exclusive thing that reconciles sinful man to holy God, then we're arguing against a choice that God has made. And that's one of the only other things that I can think of besides sort of the Dr. Seuss chapter 7 and the election in Romans 9 and 10 is people bump up against the sort of exclusive nature of the gospel in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 is that there is no payment for sin. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ.
Yeah.
But what Paul says is that is the greatest news of all time because that's the power that's able to change a life.
Yeah.
And when we bump up against that, and it's either the greatest news of all time and it changes our life, or it's the, as Paul says in First Corinthians, that it's foolishness.
Well, and people can say that, like, that's such a narrow way of thinking, or that's such a narrow way of getting to God, and why is it so exclusive, and you know, why is it only this way that doesn't seem right, seems so small and narrow. But the reality of it is it's a lot broader than it was before Jesus, because there wasn't another way.
Yeah.
And if anybody can show me a way to make themselves blameless before God without Jesus, all right, let's do that.
Mm.
But they can't.
They can't. Right. Yeah. And then Paul makes a provision for that. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Yeah.
It's like,
we don't ever see that nowadays.
Right. I want to hit on one more thing again in Romans 1:16 and 17, and it's the word everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So I think as we get to, in a few podcasts from now, when we get to sort of the controversial whatever of the side of election, I think Romans 1 and Romans 10 significantly help us with that.
Yeah.
But I don't think I really have to dig through this commentary to look up the Greek word for everyone. But I think it means everyone.
That'd be a good. I mean, if the Greek means everyone, that's a good translation.
So here is what one commentary says: this salvation is both universal in its reach and individual in its application.
Yeah.
Something communicated by the singular form everyone. And then emphasize with the phrase to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel comes to the Jew first because God entrusted Israel with his word. That's going to show up in Romans 3, verse 2. Paul does dig through that, and I'm not reading now, and this is just what I'm adding to it, that he does deal with, like, he's probably writing to Jewish converts in Rome that are now doing ministry to the Gentile. And Paul wants to join up with them because he's like, I can't wait to see some of these Gentiles get saved.
That's right.
And so back to the commentary, he also gave them the adoption, as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the worship and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah as far as the flesh is concerned. That's going to show up in Romans 9. Even so, the gospel comes with its saving power, not merely in one ethnic group, however privileged in other ways, but to all humanity, and so even the Greek is included in its reach. And so it's Jew and the Gentile, that the God is for everyone.
Yeah, I mean, such an important thing for Paul. God gave him a special heart, like it's a drive to reach the Gentiles, and yet he never lost his love for his own people, the Jewish people. And you see that in other scriptures, in other books, where he really expresses that, and I'd give my own self if my people would come to know Christ.
Yeah.
And so he never loses his love for the Jews. And you see where he's passionately writing about the wall of hostility that's been torn down between the Jews and Gentiles, so that now God has brought the two together and made the two one. Yeah. And I mean, so passionate about that. And as you said, excited to see Gentile believers leave these pagan, demonic religions and come into a true knowledge of the God of the universe through Jesus. And the excitement of that, and even how he ends up getting to Rome. It's like, I appeal to Caesar.
Yeah.
When he's knows like, I'm probably gonna die.
Yeah.
And he's like, but dang it, I'm going to Rome.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
And as a Roman citizen appealing to Caesar, he was able to go to Rome.
Yeah,
he stand trial.
He didn't get to Rome by, you know, telling the church of Antioch, hey, I want to go on a mission trip. Can we do some fundraising?
No, he didn't. Yeah, he didn't take a cruise through the that area over there to see some historical sites.
No, he went. God used the persecution in Paul's life to carry out, you know, extremely important mission critical work.
Yeah, exactly.
I love the way you kind of broke that out. This is a lot about what's revealed and what's the nature of righteousness. And so this is about God's wrath on unrighteousness, really picking up in verses 18 through the end of the chapter.
Yeah. It
says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Paul goes through and explains what that looks like and what that is. So any thoughts kind of through that, the rest of the end of the chapter there that stands out to you?
Yeah, I love the end of this chapter, not because it's a great chapter to beat people over the head with their sin, which it's used for a lot. But,
yeah.
You know, Paul makes this argument first in the verses we've already looked at, and in verse 20, where he talks about the eternal power and God's divine nature has been clearly seen and being understood from what's been made, so that people without excuse. And so if God were to judge us based off of no evidence that he exists and having not revealed himself, then I don't know that that would be a just way to handle that, right? Like that God is judging us for something we were like, okay, what happened? But Paul is saying, go look at the stars.
Mm-hmm.
Go look at the creation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it is obvious that a good, righteous God created this. His divine power is obviously seen. And yet you go through the rest of this chapter and you've turned your back on him.
Mm-hmm.
You chose to suppress the truth, you know, through your sin. You chose to walk away from him, so much so that he finally said, okay, I'm going to give you your desire.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't, and it's like the whole old saying, like, God doesn't send anybody to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's our choice.
Yeah.
That's our decision.
Mm-hmm.
That he's just given us what we want. If we don't want him now, then why would we want to spend eternity with him?
Right.
And so he's basically just saying, look at what's been created, and it's obvious that a good, righteous God has created this, and yet you've exchanged the immortal for mortal things.
Yeah.
You begin to worship the creation, not the creator.
Mm-hmm.
We even see that in the Old Testament, when as soon as Moses is delayed on the mountain, they create a calf and begin to go back towards their Egyptian worship.
A created thing.
Mm-hmm. And we do the same thing.
Right.
You know, we're about to go into the series on Haggai. They were worshiping their paneled houses.
Right.
And we would never worship a paneled house.
And it's important. Yeah. It's not, and that's referred to as worship, but But it's not because they were building a little altar, making sacrifices to their little paneled houses. It just got an unnecessary amount of their attention and affection and emotion and energy.
Right.
And that was worship.
And you get into this, and you know, and he goes into, and this is one of those hot button things for the church all the time, but he starts talking about sexual immorality. He talks about men, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust with one another. Men committed shameful acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. And when we look at this, I mean, he begins to talk about homosexuality. And so many times this is used as that passage for people to beat up homosexuals. Mm-hmm. You know, this is, and obviously homosexuality is a sin. We don't even need to debate that right now. But God loves the homosexuals just as much as he loves you who are getting drunk on Saturday night and showing up at church on Sunday.
Yeah.
And so when we look at this, God is not using homosexuality because it's a worse sin than some other sins. God is using it, and Paul is writing about it, because it is the most obvious deviation from the created order that God intended. And so when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, he's wanting us to see what God intended. Right. And so he's not beating up on the homosexual here. What he's doing is he's saying, look, here is such an obvious deviation from what God intended that people even began to get out of order in their relationships sexually. Because then he goes on and he begins to list other sins, wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossips. Malice, gossips, you know, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. I've had a couple of coaches in my past that they could invent ways of putting cuss words together that I'd never heard before. He's like, they invent ways of doing evil. This is how bad their hearts have become, how lost they are. And he says, they got no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And so when we look at this, it's just Paul again saying, the whole world has now become outside of God's intended design.
Every person, Jew or Gentile, Greek, Scythian, slave, free, everybody, they are suppressing the truth. That's the point that he starts with, a suppression of the truth to focus on the creation rather than the creator. And you can know that because he talks about things that it's extremely hard to observe: faithless, foolish, heartless, ruthless. You know what you get rewarded for in America for being heartless and ruthless in business? Money.
Yeah, a lot of times, then maybe jail time, but usually money first.
Yeah, but I mean, like, if anything, you'll be celebrated for those things of like, and you'd be even called shrewd.
Well, you think about and you know, Jack Welch.
You'd be and it says not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice
them. He's talking about being heartless and this and that and the other, or shrewd. People would say, you know, Jack Welch, who was the CEO of GE for all of those years, was the CEO of the century in the 1900s, but was ruthless.
A ruthless.
Ruthless leader. Yeah. Fired the bottom 10% of what they deemed to be the bottom 10% every year of the workforce to replace them. Which is a great strategy for winning, which he wrote a book called Winning. and I believe that's what it was called. I don't know, y'all. I'm going on a little sleep. But actually was a pretty ruthless leader.
That principle is very well established.
Yeah.
That he did that. So.
Yeah. And I know that part, the name of the book is what I'm...
Well, but I mean, this is important because if we're going to say, like, Paul's being harsh here, the Jews faced this sort of discipline first.
Yeah.
It's the reason that they were kicked out of the land, that they faced judgment from God to be sent into captivity, is because they didn't care for the widow and the orphan.
Yeah.
They did not listen to and follow the way of God that he did reveal. He revealed, like, if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do these things, it will come as a curse for you.
That's right.
And they ignored it so much that at different points in time, some random person goes into the temple and is like, hey, what's this book?
Yeah.
And they'd pull it out and kind of flip through it and be like,
oh, wow, that's the law.
Oh, this is the book of the law. Hey, king, we found the book of the law.
Yeah.
And they've been ignoring it.
Yeah, exactly.
Because, like as Paul says, they suppress the truth.
Yeah.
All of us to a person, we suppress the truth and prefer to do things our way rather than God's way.
Well, if you're an unbeliever, the only way to get away from the condemnation of sin is to suppress the truth. If you're a believer, the only way to get away from the conviction of God to sin is to suppress the truth.
And I've been there, and others have been there, but it's just the same way. Like, God uses the illustration. Paul uses the illustration of homosexuality to draw out the obvious suppression of the truth. Addiction does the same thing.
Yeah.
That there's no, you're, everybody else in the world is looking at it and is like, you know, that's not good for you, right?
Yep.
That's obvious. There's obvious, and what's, again, the language that Paul uses, that there is physical damage and soul damage that happens through participating in it.
Yeah.
And that's also true of addiction. You're watching people's like, how could they drink themselves to death?
Yeah.
Because you suppress the truth.
Well, and I mean, our football game last night, they played it on a Thursday night, went into five overtimes. I finally get home at 12:15, 12:30. The choice to eat three Taco Supremes at 12:30.
It's a great choice.
It is. I mean, this is a bad example. But seriously, though, like you said, the truth is that's not healthy.
Right.
But I made that choice anyway.
Right.
And we see that in all kinds of things, right? Where we know the truth, right, and yet we turn our head the other way to do what we want to do.
It's so funny. I almost used that exact illustration at college nights on Wednesday of there's a big difference in knowing something to be true and being convinced that something is true. Like, I basically know the meat at Taco Bell is not meat. It's mystery meat.
We don't really
meat.
Know yeah. what it is.
Right. But I'm not
but
convinced that I shouldn't eat it enough to not eat it. And so there's something that, like, I think what Paul is, again, just building this master case of, like, God is happy to save everyone.
Yeah.
But everyone suppresses the truth.
Yeah, and I would say, and maybe the last thing I'll say about chapter one, to me, Paul is throwing a blanket over the whole world and saying all, which he's going to make very clear in Romans 3, we've all suppressed the truth, all humanity has fallen, all humanity has been handed over to their own way, and no one's righteous, not even one, as we'll see later on. I think that's really what he's establishing towards the end of the book of Romans, or chapter 1.
And so Romans 2 picks up there. I mean, it's built, and here's an important part for our listeners of the book of Romans as you go through it, is it's compounding. It's building one point, it's building on top of another, and it's building to the next thing and the next thing. And so Romans 2, you really got to understand Romans 1 to be able to pick it up and get everything out of it for all that it's worth. He says, therefore, again, referring back to chapter 1, you have no excuse in light of all of these things. In fact, in light of everything from the homosexual to the greedy to the faithless to the disobedient to parents, everyone has no excuse. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, and now he's seeming to begin to address the Jew, right? The religious person.
Right. Yep.
Every one of you who judge, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge, practice because you, oh gosh.
We both sound like we're hooked on phonics today. I mean, it's like either one of us can read.
Oh gosh. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?
Is that a Greek manuscript?
Yeah, I was trying to be really humble. I'm trying to translate on the fly from Greek.
That's impressive.
Yeah, for sure. I can't read English good, much less Greek poorly. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So, chapter 2 is if chapter 1 was building the case of God's judgment against the unrighteous, God also has judgment against the falsely righteous.
Exactly. Those who think they're righteous.
Yep.
And it goes back to Jesus and speaking about the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, Sadducees, those types of people, who he said he came for those who were sick, not those who have no need, you know, of a doctor. Well, obviously, they're all sick with sin, but those, he's speaking of those who thought they had no need, right, that thought they were righteous. And I think that's what Paul's getting to here. Yeah. Is these he's speaking to people who are unconsciously unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah. And this is important. I want to make this point with this. The longer I've like kind of looked at the word, and the longer I've also just kind of thought about the nature of people. And this isn't a novel thought. Many people have said the exact same thing. He's talking about those who think themselves righteous according to the law.
Mm-hmm.
But the one who is unrighteous without the law and the person who thinks themselves righteous according to the law, they're both religious. Law or no law, everyone is religious. Even the atheist is that they are practicing a set of beliefs that they think earns them credit.
Right.
And so Paul is dismantling, I think, both of those things. And so
yeah.
that word, for the Jewish word for those who are irreligious, is pagan.
Yeah,
or Gentile,
yeah.
or Greek, and so but those are all of those are religious people.
Yeah, in one way or another, mm-hmm. and I think too it may be good to give some type of definition because we keep saying righteous of what that is, and the way I always I think about it, and you know, part of the definition of righteous in scripture is as one ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're talking about being righteous, it's saying we're as we ought to be. In other words, as God intended us in creation, whereas unrighteous would be that we aren't as we ought to be. We are not as we were intended to be by in creation. And so it's why Paul can say, all have fallen short of the glory of God, where none of us are as we are intended to be or were intended to be.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think that's super, super helpful. I'm looking at this here. It says, Romans contains the highest concentration of righteousness language in the Pauline corpus. The words righteousness, and he lists off several others, including justify, righteous, just, righteous requirement, justification, yada, 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 appear a total of 64 times in the letter, but only 49 times in the other Pauline letters combined. So clearly to understand Romans, one must understand how Paul uses all of these terms regarding righteous. And so in Greek, it's the same root word that I'm not going to try to pronounce. I don't know that it'll be helpful to you, but righteousness, justify, righteous, just, righteous requirement, justification, righteous judgment, those are all the same root Greek word, and it's as one ought to be.
Yeah.
So that's awesome. Again, continuing with Romans 2, he's furthering this exact point that we've already established. For all have sinned, Romans 2:12, without the law, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's saying there is no escaping God's righteousness and his right to judge sin. Even if it's under the law or if it's not under the law, God is just to judge sin. But, and that's the point in one, he has made a provision.
Yeah.
And that is sin can be paid for through Christ. He's right. made that decision. It's the power of God for salvation. So Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And so now he goes into this that is dismantling the Jewish religious system, yeah. the nature of depending on works righteousness, works ability. In other words, he's dismantling like why should the Jew believe the gospel?
Yeah,
or sorry, not dismantling, but he's building the argument for. And he's dismantling why they should try to stick to righteousness before God based off of their ethnic heritage.
Mm-hmm.
So to begin, and that's what he lays out. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with oracles of God.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. It's almost like he tries to let them down easy in a way in the beginning, where he's like, so what advantage is there to being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And so it's like, say, it's almost like, so your Jewishness doesn't account for anything towards your righteousness, but be grateful because God used you to bring righteousness into the world.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And again, not trying to skip over things. If we miss anything, please do feel free to reach out and we'd be glad to explain it differently. But that's what he picks up with in 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although, this is really important, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, all who believe. Everyone in chapter 1, all who believe in chapter 3. But he's having to deal with, what do we do with Israel?
Yeah.
What, like, now that they have been, I mean, it would have been the same way for us as Americans that the two towers being hit, significant day. Assassination of JFK, significant day. Assassination of Lincoln, significant day. There are things just in our upbringing that are huge deals, right? Yeah. For them, it's the fact that God chose us through Abraham, that he sent the law through Moses, that he took us into the land. He took us out of slavery in Egypt. He brought us into the land. He gave us the law. He built this temple. He promised things through this King David. So, well, what do we do with all that stuff?
Yeah.
And Paul is slowly dismantling those things, saying, but you got to remember, God made a choice in Christ.
Yes.
And if you think about both what Jesus did after the resurrection, and if you look at your Old Testament or your Hebrew Bible carefully, it points to that.
Yeah.
It's building to that.
Yeah. And I think something that's pretty practical for us is, if you look at the Jewish people who were chosen to be a part of bringing the most important person, Jesus, into the world, that's a pretty significant achievement by people. And I think anytime God uses us to do something that we can't do on our own, we have two options. We can look at it and go, look at what God chose me to do, and become prideful. Or we can look at it and go, look at what God chose me to do, and be overwhelmed by his goodness in using someone like me. And the Jews went the other way.
They right.
With, look at us. Because of our heritage, because of our ethnicity, because God chose Abraham, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are the sons and daughters of God. And Jesus comes and very clearly says, no, you're not. Your heritage doesn't save you. Your grandparents' faith doesn't save you. Right. Growing up in the church doesn't save you. What saves you is faith from first to last.
Right. Man, that's so good. More of a pastoral question, less, you know, just thinking about, Do you think that the reason maybe this is sometimes hard for us as followers of Jesus to understand is because for so much of Bible Belt Christianity is so void of power that people just have never experienced? When we say the power of God or a movement of the Spirit, what keeps people from, well, one, do you agree? And then two, like, if you don't agree, what do you think that is? Why is that so hard for people to get a hold of? And then maybe three, like, how can people more deeply experience the power of God?
Yeah, I think for me, I would agree that most people, churches are full of people who've never tasted that the Lord is even good. And we've never tasted, so many have never tasted his goodness, never experienced his power. Even in salvation, I mean, churches are full of people who've never really come to a saving faith of Christ and received the power of the Holy Spirit and been given a new heart. And that's why we have to always be mindful of that, even as we're worshiping and preaching on Sundays or Wednesdays or whatever it may be, Sunday nights, that there are people in that room who their hearts are just as calloused as the people who never stepped foot in a church. And and realizing they've not tasted. The other is, yes, I think the church is very void of power. We have a form of godliness, and yet deny the power of God. And so churches typically, and not saying them, but saying us.
Us.
I'm not pointing fingers. I'm saying us. We typically are content to do what is within our ability because it's safe.
Yeah.
Especially as a church gets older, larger, it's much easier to do what feels achievable, what feels doable, because there's more at risk. But what you end up doing is God produces fruit in this body, and you end up eating the fruit with its seed, and you quit sowing that seed into the world. You quit taking the fruit that God's produced, and you quit sowing it, and you try to hold on to it. But we know what happens if you just hold on to fruit, it rots. And I think for so many churches, we just get to this place where we settle for what we can do in our own ability, and we quit saying, unless God shows up, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
You know, and I think for the individual to experience more of God, at some point, you're going to have to put yourself in really vulnerable positions. You're going to have to take a step of faith to go have a conversation that is very uncomfortable in sharing the gospel. You're going to have to put yourself in a very uncomfortable position to take a step of faith, maybe towards another job, or to take a step of faith towards asking someone for forgiveness, to take a step of faith towards even just being vulnerable with the Lord and saying, God, like, you know, if you don't show up, like, I'm not moving. You know, I don't want to take another step until your power, your presence, your power, your anointing is on my life.
And I see that. I mean, like, yeah. Yeah. Man, that's so good. There's just so much, man. There, I see that with, like, you have so much, if you have so much trellis, you got so much, if you think about, like, lattice that vines begin to grow on, I see that with, like, the Jewish people. They completely miss Jesus because they're like, well, what about we got a temple to rebuild over here. What are you talking about, a Messiah? You know, we're under occupation. Can we get this occupying force out of our land? Like, what are you talking about, a Messiah? What are you talking about, somebody that's going to be crucified for the, you know? And then I think we can have so much trellis in our life of, well, there's no way I could just do that and sit and wait for God to show up. I got a job. I got kids. And until we are willing to, and some of it's just, until you, like, have experienced a significant move of the power of God, you're not desperate enough.
And I think to you can't just not show up to work the next day. Like, you know, maybe you take a vacation day and you spend that day seeking the Lord or whatever. But, you know, God told Moses to be still and know that he was God as they're facing down an Egyptian army. And then a verse or so later, he's like, what are you doing just standing there? It's like, do something. And so it's not always just saying, I'm just going to sit here in this corner. Now, I have done that before. I've gone in a room, cut the lights out, shut the door, and just sit in the middle of the floor and say, God, I'm not leaving until your presence is in this room. And not to demand God, but just to say, this is how bad I want you. And God was faithful to meet me there.
And he didn't do it in the first 2 minutes either, did he?
No.
Right.
No, I don't know how long I was there.
But that, and I think that's the important part, is like that he creates a desperation in us. And then I think we give up too soon. We give up. Like, I'm talking about myself. I'm just convicted of, like, I've had the privilege, it's a gift, it's a privilege to be able to lead people to the Lord, to preach sermons where people respond, to have the Spirit of God speak in such a way that I had thoughts that I had never had before, to be able to help people in a way that's completely outside of my ability. And still every single day, I am tempted to live a prayerless life.
Yeah, and it is a strong pull away from the things of God, because our busyness gets in the way of what should be our priority in understanding that if God's presence isn't in it and his power isn't in it, then nothing happens. And that's why I think that waiting on the Lord is everything.
Yeah.
You know,
so. Yeah. And I just, and that's where like, and I think that I kind of interject this portion of the conversation, because what Paul is dismantling is this apathy that the Jews had to the nations.
Yes.
That is the point of Jonah.
Yes.
It's in the middle of that, like, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he didn't think God would be with him, but because he resented that God would save those people.
Yes, and really it's the point of every verse from Genesis 3 forward.
Yes.
Is I am still going to fill the earth with the knowledge of my glory. Mm-hmm. My people will multiply and be fruitful and fill this earth with my glory. Like, this plan is not going to be thwarted. Yeah. The enemy is not going to win this. He's not going to take my possession, my bride, my people, and stop the plan that I had from the beginning. And we see that worked out through Scripture. But we can't do that in our own ability. We'll never accomplish God's purposes in our own ability. We'll never accomplish God's purposes without steps of faith. Like you said earlier, it's not just faith for salvation. It's faith from beginning to end, from the rest of our life. And here's something that is convicting to me, and I would really encourage many of the listeners to take to heart and really check their themselves with. So many of us are living off of old experiences with God.
Yeah.
You know, where there were times in our life where the power of God was moving in incredible ways, and we were not ashamed of the gospel. And we weren't afraid to be foolish for the gospel. And therefore, God used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And we saw God do things that no one could do on their own. And it was outside of our ability. But in some point, at some time, we settled back into a rut of religion that has that form of godliness, has no power, and doesn't glorify God.
Yeah. And that's what's so convicting to me is, like, it takes so much effort.
Yeah.
And the sad part is, like, sometimes I'm just not willing to give the effort.
And I think that has to really be clarified too, Jordan, because when we hear effort, I think a lot of times we hear effort in, I need to work to please the Lord.
Right.
When what we really need to strive, because Paul used words like, I strive, I strain, I press on. It's not like we get saved by grace through faith and then we just sit on the couch eating Cheetos and say, God, do it to me, right? It is striving, it's straining, it's pressing on, it's pressing in. But we're not pressing to do good works to be saved. We're pressing to be with the Lord.
Exactly. When I said effort...
We're running the race.
What I mean is that it takes effort for me to stop living by my ability.
Yes.
And I'm so prone to doing things in my strength and my ability and what makes sense to me. And, you know, and so it takes effort for me to live by faith.
Yeah. And I know exactly what you're saying. I think the commonality or the thing that happens so commonly in our culture is effort, work, striving, pressing. That means I need to be a good little boy or girl so that God will love me, accept me, and I can get to heaven.
And that's what I'm kind of pushing on is that, and for the folks listening, is Paul is dismantling for the Jew and for the non-Jew that it's about the power of God for salvation.
Yeah.
And it's about that happening by faith and not by works. And then I think about our propensity to worship that which is created rather than the creator. And if that can come in the form of a house we can't afford, multiple car payments that we can't afford, the job that demands, like, at what point do we sell the house, downsize or get a cheaper vehicle, that we take a job that at the end of the day gives us the opportunity to experience the power and presence of God.
Yeah, and here's, and I've been in this place, right? With not just when I was in the roofing business for 10 years, but I was in this place with the church mm-hmm. where it occupied all of my thought life. My mind could not shut down. It's why I shut down in around 2014 or 15, right? Is because my mind never did. And if you are in a job, you're in a position that you can't shut your mind down, you can't give thought to the things of God, then one of two things has to happen. You got to change positions, or God's got to change you in that position.
Yeah.
And one of two things, I mean, because we've either got to be able to trust God with that more so that it's not occupying and consuming our thought life, or we've got to come to a place where we finally say, as you did, I don't know exactly how this is going to work out. I know it's going to require some lifestyle changes. I know there's going to be some things that are different, but I can't continue this way.
Yeah. Yeah. And I really think some of that, in the more pastoral conversation that we're having, some of that I think Paul's getting at in the end of Romans 3 here. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment. Propitiation is just a payment, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his, I love this verse, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins.
Yeah.
What he's saying is that in the Old Testament and the days past, God was patient and he looked over the sins of the past.
Yeah.
So that Moses, Abraham, all these people, their sin is paid for by Jesus as well. But it was, but it's not because of their works. It was because they trusted and believed God.
Yeah, exactly.
And that their faith was counted to them as righteousness. That's going to be Romans 4.
Yes. That's the, and they uses, basically summing up Romans 4, is Abraham is the example of that.
Yes,
and
of that exact point.
I use it, and this is the example I use, and it, you can tell me if this doesn't make sense. Just say don't ever use that again. But I look at the Old Testament and how the Old Testament saints were made righteous by faith. It's almost like their righteousness was charged to a credit card, but that bill came due and Jesus paid it.
Yeah. And that's the case for us now, in that God is being, that's the Great Commission.
Right.
God is being patient with the sin of the entire world until all have heard. The world is full of the glory of the Lord, which can only be manifested through the good news of Jesus.
Yeah, and you think about the people who were righteous by faith in the Old Testament, and like you said, it still had to be paid for. Like, they were given righteousness through faith just by believing what the Lord said, but that sin, that bill came due.
Bill came due. Yeah, and it's not because they are perfect, right? Noah, not perfect. Moses, not perfect. And even so much in Hebrews 11, where even Samson is recorded as a faithful person. When I look at Samson's life, that's a wild dude.
Yeah, yeah. So, he had some issues. And Abraham, if you go read, I mean, Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. one of the greatest rebellions of mankind against God. They were doing exactly the opposite of what God had created humanity to do. And then within just a few generations, God is establishing relationship with Abraham to begin this process, this march towards the cross. Mm-hmm. And the thing is, there was nothing special about Abraham. Mm-hmm. He was just as pagan as the ones who built the daggum tower.
Right.
You know? And yet God said, I'm going to take this man and I'm going to use him. And through him, all nations will be blessed.
And I think that is part of, and that is the big, sort of beginning place of like the conversation of election, mm-hmm. is that like there, God had to call and save and begin a different journey from the children of Adam.
Yeah.
And because the biological line of Seth also failed. So yes. Cain kills Abel. Cain is sent off into the wilderness. that's a failed lineage. Now Seth comes into the picture, the third child of Adam and Eve, and that's a failed lineage.
Yeah.
So God calls Abraham from the nations.
Yes.
From Abraham, from all, for all practical purposes, would have been a polytheistic pagan, what Jews would refer to as an idolater,
yeah,
that would have had that type of a
that's
background,
right,
until he met the one true God.
Yeah. One of the things Abraham was always doing is building altars.
Mm-hmm.
I'd have to think he probably got good at building altars because he was doing it for pagan religions.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and but he was always building altars. He was always sacrificing. And you look at that, and he wasn't perfect, but he always returned to the Lord.
Well, even the idea of, like, go and sacrifice your son.
Yeah.
He's like, well, I've seen this play before.
Yeah. This isn't that foreign.
Yeah. Daddy sacrificed old what's his name back in the day. I guess I had to sacrifice Isaac.
Yeah, I remember
Isaac.
Daddy taking Jedediah up that hill.
Man, he didn't like that, but, you know, Chemosh said I had to, so.
That's right.
I just picture a traumatized dad that went up and had to sacrifice a youngin', and, like, can you imagine? It's like, boy, get out of my face. Go tend them sheep. Like, Dad, you just sacrificed Jedediah. Like, what the heck?
Yeah, exactly.
What a weird rabbit trail. All right, Romans 4. So that is the illustration of Romans 4. Again, he's addressing the Jewish people in Rome and talking about this power of God for salvation through faith and not by works, not depending on your religious or ethnic heritage through being an Israelite or through being a Jew. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul is reinterpreting and helping the audience understand everything of the heroes of the Old Testament were not faithful because of, or were not counted as favorable before God because of their ethnic or religious identity, but it was because they had faith in God.
Yes.
Their faith was counted as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Again, as Brandon said at the beginning, this all has to do with the matter of righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then he gives the illustration of David as the same way. So, and again, Romans 4, a lot of that is the illustration of that, of those things. And so, anything else from Romans 4 as we kind of bring this one to a close?
I just think it's one thing that's pretty cool to me is how he hoped against all hope, and believed God when God promised that he would be a father of many nations, and just that he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised.
Yeah.
And I think about what would the church look like today if we believed and were fully persuaded that God had the power to do the things that he promised he'll do.
I love that. And so that's what I would kind of wrap up with as well. In verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so that's what I would challenge us with as Connect Group leaders, as people who love the Lord. Is there anything in your life that you are convinced God could never change that? Mm-hmm. Is there a marriage that you're convinced could never be made stronger? Is there something in your life, and even in your own walk with the Lord, that you're convinced, well, it'll just always be this way. I'll never hear the voice of God. I'll never experience his power. I'm just a different sort of Christian. Is there something that you are convinced even God himself couldn't change this? And there's something in our hearts and in our attitudes that I think Romans should challenge, that, you know, even something like barrenness in the life of Sarah, God was able to change.
Yes.
Despite her age.
Yeah.
And so
we've seen that very thing in the church, where we had a couple years ago who couldn't have children. And God put it on our heart to just have a healing service. And we worshiped and we prayed. And that was one of the, I mean, there were many people prayed for that day, but they were, that was one of the couples that was, we intentionally prayed for that night. And now they not only have they have children.
And that's beautiful.
Like, if we can believe that God has the power to do what he says he will do, then there's no limit.
Yeah.
Because there's no limit to his power.
That's good. All right, we're going to wrap up there with Romans chapters 1 through 4. We'll pick up next time with Romans chapters 5 through 8 as we continue this walk through the 4:12 reading plan on the book of Romans.